We'll be looking at Exodus 32, so if you can open your Bibles to the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32. It's the incident of the golden calf, and we'll look further detail in that very shortly, but we'll read the whole of the chapter. But before we do, let's come before God in prayer. So let's pray. Our Lord, as we open your word, we pray you would open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things from your law, that you would guide our eyes, guide our hearts, guide our minds, and guide them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. Hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's read from God's Word, Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people who you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "Ah, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp and saw that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make us a God, make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me. Then I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among the enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man in his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Now, before we get into the details of Exodus 32, I think it'd be good to get a bit of background and to see where the Israelites have come and what's gone before. So I want to take you on a brief guided tour of Exodus right up to the moment that we've just read. Now, Israel's birth took place on the banks of the Nile River in Egypt. That's where the nation Israel was born. They didn't enter Israel, they didn't enter Egypt as a nation, but they came out of Egypt as a nation. And then Exodus 5 through to 14 describes the miracles that God did among the Egyptians and how he brought his people out of Egypt from the iron hands of the Egyptians. And so after witnessing all these spectacular miracles and witnessing God's special care for them, you would have thought that the Israelites would give their hearts to the Lord and their hearts would have been won. But no. They went on, after they had come out of Egypt, they went on to complain not once, not twice, not three times, but four times to the Lord, to Aaron, and to Moses. They ended up finally arriving at Mount Sinai, the place where God would initiate his special covenant with this whinging bunch of people, but yet his people. And it's amazing God still wanted to go ahead with it, because they were stubborn, whinging, whining, complaining. They were self-absorbed people. Now, to initiate this special covenant relationship, God descended onto the mount, onto Mount Sinai, in cloud, in thunder, lightnings, smoke, earthquake. It was an awesome display of divine power and majesty. And the people promised to obey God even before the details of the covenant are given to them. In 19 verse 8, they say, "Whatever you say, Lord, we're going to do. We'll obey. We promise to obey." After that, the 10 words or the 10 commandments are delivered. And shortly after that, or straight after that, the details of the covenant are given. The people, again, after all the details, the 10 commandments and the details of this covenant had been given, they again promise to follow God, give their allegiance to Him and obey Him. And the covenant is sealed and put into action. Blood is sprinkled on the people. It's been ratified. They are now God's people in a special covenant relationship with God. Moses, Aaron and Aaron's sons, that's Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders then go up to God and see Him. And I'll read just a couple of verses of that in chapter 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. This would have been an amazing sight for those men. And once again, all of the Israelites see God on the mountain. They witness the smoke, the lightning, the thunder, this consuming fire. And Moses goes up to God by himself, away from Aaron, away from Aaron's sons and the 70 elders. And he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, this amazing presence of God. And during these 40 days and 40 nights, it's then when God gives Moses the details of the tabernacle, which are contained in chapters 25 all the way through to chapter 31. Now, the details, those details of the tabernacle could have been given in one day. No problem about that. Nothing's impossible for God. But it was a test for Israel. It's interesting if you compare the days. Jesus was tested 40 days in the desert. And Israel was tested, you could say, for 40 days while Moses was up in the clouds. They were later tested for 40 years in the wilderness. But here they're tested for 40 days. So during this time, when Moses was away, the people become impatient and they start asking, "Where is he? Why hasn't he come back? What's the go?" They didn't know when he would come back down again. And they figured Moses had gone, maybe died. And with Moses going, where was their God? And it's their impatience which leads to the sad events now in Exodus 32, which we have just read. And the chapter begins highlighting the sin of the people. They gather together and tell their interim leader, Aaron. They tell him what to do. Now, this is the first time Aaron has been left in charge. Generally, he's been standing on the side of his brother, Moses. But now, he's by himself. It's the first time he's put to the test. And instead of trusting the Lord and standing firm on Him, he ends up fearing the people. And he fears them, and wonders what they'll do if he doesn't listen to them. And as a result, he causes them to sin. What he needed to do was refuse their request, refuse their demand boldly, and rebuke them for that. And now, that's a lot easier said than done. So we see Aaron's first sin is that he gave them what they wanted. He gave them the thing that God had commanded them not to have. But the people ignored these commands. They ignored the commands which they had agreed twice to obey. They probably thought, well, Moses is not here. What does it matter? We then see Aaron testing them. Testing them is probably a little bit of a light word, but nevertheless he does test them by asking them for their gold, something that was obviously precious to them. It was obviously in abundance as well. But what do? They don't even stop and think about it. They just rip it off their ears and they just give it to him. Not a problem. They gave willingly. And it really shows the hearts of these people where it was. They really wanted something to worship. And they didn't want to be left in a vacuum. And it's the case with all of us, that we all want to worship something. We don't want to be left in a vacuum. Humans are made to worship. God designed us that way. And if we're not worshiping the Lord, we are worshipping something else. And we will worship something else. Now, don't think that the people, the people of Israel, were acting out of character in worshipping this golden calf or this golden bull. The nation of Israel was born in a pagan land, born in Egypt. They thought like Egyptians. They had been there for 430 years. It wasn't 430 years of isolation from the culture. It was 430 years of assimilation of that culture. They had retained their own identity as Israelites, but they had still assimilated into the culture. Israel used to offer sacrifices to goat idols in Egypt. Leviticus 17, verse 7 speaks about that. Israel, the Israelites were pagans who had a distant knowledge of God because of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's like the Aborigines back in Australia. They have a distant knowledge of God and what he has done. They have a distant knowledge of that there is one God. They have a distant knowledge of a great flood. But nevertheless, they are pagans and their worship is thoroughly animistic. The Israelites had never seen the image of God, but that is so much what they desired. They had seen a pillar of smoke, but they had never seen the face of God. And as a result, God had said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image." And what do? "No problem. We promise to obey you." But Aaron goes and makes a calf from all this gold. And as I mentioned, this was most likely a bull, a young bull. Because the young bull most likely resembled the Egyptian god Apis, which the Egyptians worshipped and which the Israelites would have been thoroughly familiar with. They had then the audacity to yell out, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." A cow. A four-footed beast. How ridiculous. They were rejecting God and reverting back to their pagan style of worship. And now Aaron's second sin was that he goes off and makes an altar for this idol. In effect, what he does, he attempts to make right this wrong by making this altar. As if making an altar for this idol is going to make everything all right. What he's doing is just covering this idolatry with an appearance of religiosity. And Aaron's third sin is that he goes then and declares a feast for the Lord. Makes this proclamation. But does this proclamation then make what they were doing a certified religious festivity? No, it doesn't. No amount of flowery language can change the wickedness of the action. No amount of flowery language can change the wickedness of the action. Take homosexuality, for example. People are nowadays, within the church, of all places, saying that, oh, they love each other. Let's accept them and care for them, and you know they love one another, and it's obvious it's a good thing because God is love and He's accepting and He's a tolerant God. But no amount of flowery language can change the wickedness of the action. What we witness here in Exodus 32 are the natural tendencies of humanity. The natural tendency of people just to turn away from God. The natural tendency of people to sin and to forget what God requires and to forget what they have promised. The natural tendency of leaders to listen to the voice of the majority and then lead them astray, causing them to sin. The natural tendency of people to make idols. Now, an idol is simply anything that removes God from the center of your life. It displaces God from the throne of your heart. Now, I'm not too sure whether you know much about boats, but there are two types of hulls on boats. There is a planing hull, which you get on speedboats, and they plane on top of the water. But then you get the cargo ships, the yachts, the cruise liners, the fishing vessels. They have a hull which is called a displacement hull. And what the displacement hull does is displaces the water. It removes the water, pushes the water out of the way, and so it is able to, is a lot more seaworthy. And idols do exactly that. Idols displace God from the throne of our heart. They push Him aside so that then the idol sits in the center of our heart. Now, whatever the idol is, and maybe it's harmless in itself, but if it absorbs you, and if you give it first place in your thought and your affections and your feelings and your motivations and your actions, then it has become an idol. It has pushed God from His rightful throne in your heart. Idols can be anything, whether it be a love of food, which causes gluttony, whether it be a love and a desire for an easy lifestyle, whether sport be the most important thing in your life, whether it be fashion or work, or whatever. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord ends up being an idol. Anything which comes into competition with the Lord ruling our hearts becomes an idol. What is displacing God or removing God in your heart, from your heart? We need to be constantly on our guard on the temptations of the devil. He knows our natural tendencies and he will milk them for what they are worth. He doesn't care about us. In the next section, our passage is truly amazing. These people, these Israelites, people who can't help themselves, are helped by someone who is willing to go into bat for them. In this next section, verse 7 through 14, God sees what they have done. They have failed the test. How do I know that they were tested? Just look back at Exodus 20, verse 20. We read this morning. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. They had failed the test. And God tells Moses to get out of his presence quickly so that he can vent his fury on his disobedient and stubborn, idolatrous and lustful people. Their unfaithfulness and their broken promises were so serious in God's eyes. And so God rejects them. And notice he doesn't call them my people when he's talking to Aaron. He says, your people, who you brought out of Egypt. He totally disowns them. He doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. 40 days earlier, they had entered into a special covenant relationship with Yahweh. Less than 5 months ago, they had sung, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." And now the covenant lies in tatters. God was right. Verse 8, how quickly they had turned. How easy is it for us to turn? How easy is it for us to forget the victories that God has given us, whether it be a certain sin or whatever it may be in our lives? How easy is it to forget what we've promised? Maybe those promises are the covenant of baptism and how we promise to bring up our children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. Maybe those promises are the covenant of church membership, where we have vowed to take certain promises and we've broken them. Maybe they are marriage vows, the promises that we've made to our spouse and we've been unfaithful. We've broken them. God was intent on destroying them for their unfaithfulness. What does Moses do? Does he just accept God's verdict? No way. No way. He goes into bat for this unfaithful people. He mediates between God and them. Moses pleads with the Lord his God. Literally, he pleads to the face of God. And at that point, Moses is showing the true heart of a mediator. Now, there are two ideas of a mediator in Scripture. The first describes a spokesman or one who stands between two parties, a go-between, who has a view, who stands between these two parties with a view to producing peace and bringing them together. The second idea we'll look at very shortly. But this first idea is what we see in Moses, the mediator. He was the only one that stood between the anger of God and the foolishness of the people. Who stood between God in his righteous anger and the people who deserved to have that anger on them. And while he stood before a fuming God, urging him to relent, the people lusted in their play, they frolicked in their fornication, and were completely ignorant of the pleading that was taking place on their behalf, right above them. I want you to take example, for example, airline pilots. Airline pilots can be taken, they can be so unappreciated, taken for granted. I remember when we left Australia, our plane was delayed for an hour. We could have easily grumbled. That meant that we were late leaving, we were late arriving in LA. We missed our connecting flight, and then there was no food for Jasmine. So we had to give her some of ours, and then the bassinet was broken, and we could have grumbled and complained and moaned our way all the way to America. But imagine if on our way at 40,000 feet, the cargo door had ripped off All the cargo had spewn out, hit the two jet engines on the right wing and busted them up, and they couldn't work anymore. Flying just on two, lose pressure in the cabin. The air masks drop down. The plane all of a sudden drops down to this sharp pitch, heading to the sea. The only thing that stands between you and death is the pilot. Isn't it then when you appreciate him the most? When he pulls up the lever, he's able to get control of the plane and land it safely at the airport. He's the one you really appreciate. The only thing that stood between the Israelites and certain death was Moses. And what does God do? He listens to Moses. And he relents. He listens to the mediator. Now, if we left it here, it's all happy. It's all happy and good. But the story doesn't end there. The scene changes dramatically. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees what's going on and he vents his anger at the blasphemous and idolatrous sin of the people. He smashes the two stone tablets at the base of the mountain, grinds up this golden bull into powder, throws this powder on the water and forces the people to drink it. He finds Aaron, accuses him, and then calls on the Levites to draw swords and kill their brothers. What a contrast. What a contrast. Didn't Moses just go into bat for these people? Now he's whacking them around the head with the bat. Didn't he just ask God to not vent his anger on them, but then does it himself? Now, first, we shouldn't think that Moses did anything wrong by smashing these two stone tablets. Breaking the tablets was not just this venting of anger, but it was symbolic of what had happened. The Israelites had broken covenant with God. And it's important to understand that when someone breaks a command, they break them all. Where one is broken, all of them are broken. James 2 verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The covenant, the whole covenant, was broken. And that principle still applies today. If you have sinned just once, just one little lie, you've broken all the commands. It's like a domino effect. You hit one domino falls, and the rest of them fall. Or like a house of cards, they're all standing up nicely, you pull one, and they all collapse. Aaron ends up receiving a stern rebuke. He tries to deny his personal responsibility, and he says something absolutely ridiculous. And out came this calf. It just happened. But we know that this was just a futile effort to just shift his responsibility. He's re-aiming the blame. Now, these people were absolutely unrestrained. They were out of control. They were let loose, you could say. They were like a mob or a group having no restraint. Like the riots back in France a couple of months ago. No control whatsoever. And the call to sword is difficult also to swallow. Breaking the covenant requires punishment. It's either punishment from God, which would mean total destruction, or punishment from Moses. If Moses was punishing them, there would be survivors, and we see that. And Moses never ever minimized the enormity of their sin. He calls it a great sin. Huge sin. And atonement was necessary for those that remained. And their sin needed to be covered in order for them to remain in covenant with God. So the next day Moses says, perhaps I can make atonement. He really wanted to gain forgiveness for these people, even though they were so stubborn. He just wasn't sure whether it was possible or not. So before he goes up the mountain, he puts on his mediator hat again. Now remember, there are two ideas of mediator in the scripture. The first one we see when Moses is first of all with God is when he's one who stands between two parties with a view of producing peace and bringing them together. The second idea in scripture is the one who acts as a guarantee. The one who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which otherwise would not be obtained. And that's what Moses was trying to obtain. He acted as a guarantee for their forgiveness. Forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses, the mediator, was not successful the second time. His plea for vicarious punishment would not do. Each person would have to face individual punishment. They would be responsible for their own actions. And likewise, we are responsible for our own actions. You are responsible for your own actions. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are responsible for our own actions. There's no re-aiming the blame. We can't point the finger at anyone. And we can't even say to God the Australian attitude, she'll be right, mate. We've got to take it ourselves. And so God plagues the people. We could easily finish here and say, man, that's a sad story. It is a sad story. But it's not just a sad story. There's more to it. These things were written for our benefit. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, with most of our fathers, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples for the purpose that we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. They're written for my instruction, for your instruction. So what can we learn from Exodus 32? Well, first of all, we aren't to be like them. We're to learn from their mistakes. But as sure as eggs, we're going to sin. It's a human tendency. And secondly, we need a mediator, just like they did. We need a mediator because we sin. But we don't have Moses to mediate for us because he's dead. But we have a better mediator. No surprises who that is. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, Jesus removed the anger of God. He not only stopped it, but he took it on himself. And he also obtained the forgiveness of sins for sinners. Moses was successful only in the first part. Don't come down on these people in your wrath. But he wasn't successful in gaining total forgiveness for them. Moses was partially successful in his mediation, but Christ is fully successful. He produced peace between a holy God and filthy sinners. But he also acts as a guarantee of the new covenant. And he obtains the forgiveness. So are you waiting like the Israelites were for the mediator to come? They ended up getting impatient. But are you waiting patiently for Christ the mediator to return and take you to glory? Or do you forget about him and look for other things to fill your time? It's easy to do that. Is Christ the mediator sitting and ruling on your throne, on the throne of your heart? Or is there something else pushing him out, displacing him from his rightful position? Where is Christ the mediator today in your life? Let's pray. Our dear Lord and God and Saviour, we give you praise today that you have been gracious to not only give us your word, but that we have been able to sit under it and see Christ. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, draw us so that we may have Christ, the only mediator between God and man, sitting on the throne of our heart and nothing else there. Be Lord of our life, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 106C now. Psalm 106C. This relates what happened here in Exodus 32. What happens in Exodus 32. And look at verse 15. Yet they at Horeb made a calf, before an image kneeled. They made their glory like an ox that eats grass in the field. Let's pray and sing that this is not our God, but that it is the Lord who is our God, and that these things are here for our instruction and as our example. So let's stand and sing and praise God with these words.
We'll sing Psalm 72D as our doxology. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.